Very blessed by the opening devotion. The pilgrim and stranger reality of the church, is it a reality with you tonight? I'd like you to just ponder this thought. I appreciate that thought of motels. And for a number of years in my work, I traveled quite a bit. Still do a little bit, but not so much. But I would spend many nights in motels around the Northwestern part of the United States. And I want to suggest to you that as you think about your life, and just, you know, there are a lot of different ways we can take a look at life. We can examine ourselves as we're taught in the Scripture. But here's just a simple one to ponder a little bit. As you look at your life, and as you look at your pattern over the last years, I'd like to ask you the times that you have stayed in motels. Most motels in America and many other countries as well, I've traveled a fair amount across the border in Mexico the last few years, most motels have a couple of options to take your attention. One is that screen that our brother talked about, and another is usually found in the drawer. One's a Bible and one's the television. And I'm saying, as you would look at your pattern, which one has commanded your attention primarily? That might say something about whether you're living in the pilgrim and stranger reality of the Christian life, the answer to that question. I'm not going to say it's the only answer, but I'm going to say it's going to give you some insight. And I don't say this to boast. I say it rather to testify of my weakness. Years ago, I made a resolve. I will never watch a program when I'm alone in my motel room on television. Now, sometimes in the breakfast room, I would watch the news. Sometimes when I've been with someone else, there was a deliberate intent to see something. But I have, by the grace of God, kept that through the years. And it's been a great blessing to me. And it's been a help to me, because this man probably couldn't have handled that through the years. So thank you, brother. Let's keep on motelling. We're almost home. And be faithful. Tonight we want to look at the Middle Ages together. Before we do that, last night we talked a little bit about the seed, this powerful, potent, viable seed of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God said it's going to be the seed of this woman that I've created that is going to bruise the serpent's head, praise God. And that seed, he revealed, came not only through the woman, through humanity, but it came yet through a particular lineage of a man named Abraham, who God called out of a heathen country to go to a special land. And so he brought that seed through Abraham, and then he narrowed down the seed through Isaac, as there was an option of Isaac and Ishmael. We'll consider that. And then furthermore, he narrowed down that seed of Jacob and ultimately of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from under his feet until Shiloh come, we find the Lord reveals, and then ultimately through the line of David. So we talked about that seed of Christ that when planted has risen in glorious resurrection and resulted in a pilgrim church. I want to just at the start tonight take you to another little glimpse, because it helps me get into the whole reason for any of this. And that is, let's move from the seed to the shoot. And if you have a Bible, you can turn with me real quickly to Isaiah 11. So many beautiful passages in Isaiah. That Jewish man that I sat with on the plane the other night who gave me that just incredible invitation, I'm still just rejoicing. He said, would you show me some of those passages that speak of Christ? And it was such a joy. But I didn't take him to this one. I would like to have. Isaiah 11, let's read the first 10 verses together as a little launching point. We're thinking about Jesus Christ, the seed, and now the shoot. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.
and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him, this is our Lord Jesus, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I want to tell you, beloved brothers and sisters, tonight, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And the Bible pictures here that there's an old dry stump all cut down. An old dead dry stump in the time of Isaiah. And this stump is God's people. It's cut down. It's not prospering. It's not really showing life. Maybe some of you have some old dry stumps out on your property. But here we have the picture of an old dry stump. And we find in the book of Isaiah here in the 11th chapter that he says, but out of that stump is going to come a shoot, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's out of David's line. It's going to be out of a particular line, and a branch is going to come. You know, I don't know where you're at in life as you think about that tonight. Maybe there's something in your life that feels kind of like an old dry stump. A stump feels like a hopeless situation. I know most of us probably at some time in our life have felt absolutely like that. Dead, dry stump. It's cut down. There's no hope. It might as well rot. There's nothing left. We serve a Redeemer God tonight. The one who is calling us out of darkness into that marvelous light. The one who is building what he calls my church. And out of an old dry stump, I don't care what your situation is tonight. I don't care how hopeless or difficult it seems to you, or what your church experiences in life have been, but I want you to know that we serve a God who brings up that fresh shoot, that sprout of Christ. And did you notice his power and his ministry? Look who all are blessed. In that day shall be a root of Jesse, the 10th verse says, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. An ensign is like a banner. It's like a big flag. It's like a proclamation. Jesus, that's the sprout that comes up out of the dry stump. And his rest shall be glorious. To it shall the Gentiles seek. That includes me tonight. That includes a young man who grew up in Central California like me, a Gentile. A Gentile can seek to this little shoot that comes out of the old dry stump. And that is the Pilgrim Church, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I'm blessed tonight already for being here. Would you turn with me yet one more place? That's to the scripture in Hebrews that Brother Harold used already, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to invite you to join me in an exercise. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. I'd like to invite you, if it's appropriate, to read this aloud together with me. If it's appropriate, I would like to invite you to do that, whoever would feel to. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Let's read together. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. That is the vision of the Pilgrim Church. And as you reach your deathbed, and I think it's a good thing to do, young man, I invite you to do this from time to time. I don't know, maybe your church here occasionally goes to an old folks home, or maybe you have some folks that are at a place like that, or you have family members. I don't know how that would be. But if you don't, just go anyway. You go there, and you look at these folks as they're approaching their latter days. And you think about the Pilgrim Church, and you think how you want to, what you want your thoughts to be, what you want your vision to be. I'm not saying you'll be in a place like that. But I'm just saying as a reminder of those latter days. I want to live now. I think Jonathan Edwards said, I want to live in such a way that as I would want to feel when I'm dying, I forget just how he put that, I want to live like that now. And that's the way I want to live too. So as you reflect on those older folks, you can think about what it's like to be a pilgrim and to have a destination beyond this life. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. It wasn't all cozy and glorious here. They had faith. They didn't have these glorious mansions and peace and rest forevermore. I know it's talking about the Old Testament era of saints. They haven't received the full knowledge of Christ like we have today. But there's a sense of reality to which we also die in faith. And the pilgrims, some of them we'll look at tonight, died in faith, not having received all the reality of the future. But they were persuaded of them. And they embraced them. And they said something. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you confess that? Do you declare that plainly? Does my life declare that plainly? Or am I kind of a little cloudy in how I declare that through my life and through the things that I'm confessing with my mouth? They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Is it so evident in our lives that we seek a country? This isn't it. We're not home yet. Beautiful place here in Pennsylvania. I'm fascinated with this Shade Mountain. It's a long, unbroken ridge. I can't think of any ridge like that. We have a lot of mountains in Washington. And they're beautiful, too. But they're different than this, and this is beautiful. I've been enjoying it. But it's not home, is it? You seek a country. Now you desire a better. That is a heavenly. That's what a pilgrim and a stranger is passionate about. So God bless us together as we consider that again this evening. Tonight we want to consider a little bit about what we call the Middle Ages. Last night we talked about that early period, the apostolic, the post-apostolic period, going on into the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, and a couple hundred years after that as the institutional church became organized. Sometimes that's called the Antonicene era up to about the 320s when Constantine was. Ante means before, Nicene means, so that means before the Council of Nicaea when we speak of the Antonicene era or the Antonicene fathers. But we went a couple hundred years after that also and went clear up to this time. At the end, I think it was the year 400, and I don't think I have it written down, the late 400s, 478 or something like that, when the Goths finally came and sacked this Roman Empire, this glorious place that God had prepared for the spread of the gospel, for the spread, the early spread of the Pilgrim Church. But you know, the Roman Empire, as time went on, they grew lax, they grew careless. There were a lot of parallels with America today, and they crumbled morally and inwardly, and at last they became this tremendous machine, that beast that Daniel says was dreadful and terrible. That tremendous military machine of Rome became lax. And out on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, they weakened, and the military slowly drew inward. And people lived luxurious, immoral lives, and they were no longer able to stand. And so groups of invaders began to come after the Goths. And the Roman Empire actually went backwards. And the Middle Ages that we're going to talk about tonight, even though it's a large thousand-year period, and there were a lot of things we won't cover and a lot of change in that time, it became a very different world than it had been even before that. Safety and travel was no longer like it once was. There were invading armies of Vandals, of Goths, of Huns, of the Vikings, of the Normans, of the Franks, of the Moors. All these different ethnic peoples came raging through in their time and in their eras into the Roman Empire, and it became a very different place. It was a time we know as the medieval period. You may have some romantic ideas about the medieval ages, and there were some romantic, some amazing, interesting things. Through much of Europe, feudalism reigned during this time. Now, feudalism is a situation where there is a decentralization of government that happened. And that contributed to the lack of safety in the empire and more going back and forth and fighting between local eras. But feudalization has to do with the way that properties were broken up and governed. I think it's important to our setting for the Pilgrim Church tonight as we think about the medieval era throughout much of what had been the Roman Empire and even a bit beyond. You had people divided up into manors, and there were nations and governments, but they were weaker. There was more power in the manors, and so there would be a lord over a particular amount of property, and he might build a castle, and under him would be serfs, that would farm the land, and they would live a very poor life, and it was the era of knights and knighthood, and there were lords and ladies and castles, and this era of feudalism. An interesting time in history, interesting to study. But it did result in a time of much conquest and much instability. Early in the Middle Ages, we have this man that our brother has spoken about already, this man Muhammad. Muhammad was born in Mecca. He was a businessman. He was a traveling businessman. Muhammad, in the 500s, as he traveled, he encountered Jewish people, and he studied some and learned some of their religion. He encountered Christian people, and he studied some and learned some of their religion. And then I don't know what all went on in this man's mind and life, but there came a day when he claimed to have had a revelation by the angel Gabriel. And so he began to write the Quran. And he founded essentially a religion. He took a journey. He was actually forced to flee originally back to Mecca. He had lived for a while in the city of Medina, I believe. And as he fled and got there, there was a great reception of his teaching where he arrived. And it was really the founding or the beginning, the birth of Islam. And I don't know lots and lots about Islam. I do know some. I've certainly known people who are in that religion. But that was to make a great impact on the world of that day and certainly the world of our day as well. Islam had a vision to conquer and to go forward and to spread by the sword. But you know, it's a little sad insight. Many times the Christian world focuses on that. But if you really look at the history of what is called the Christian church, they had done much of the same thing. The Catholic Church had spread with the power of the sword as well, and we may take some glimpses of some of that as well. So Muhammad began to proclaim, this is kind of the fundamental statement of Islam, is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And in 662, I guess it was, that he fled to Medina, and that was really the birthplace of Islam. And his people, it began to spread by conquest. And his people began to travel throughout and spread, not only in the Middle East, but in Europe. And they actually conquered Spain. The Moorish people for a while dominated Spain. And it's interesting to note, we see the hand and the sovereignty of God, who works even in secular rulers. He sets up and takes down whoever he wants. And he worked through a man by the name of Charles Martel, also known as Charles the Hammer. And Charles was a ruler who finally encountered the forces of Islam, the Moorish tribes, at the Battle of Tours in France, and he stopped Islam. Otherwise, historians today speculate that Islam might have continued to move against great odds. Charles the Hammer, who was, by the way, the grandfather of Charlemagne that we may speak of later, Charles the Hammer stopped at the Battle of Tours the onslaught of Islam. A huge effect on the early Middle Ages. I believe, brother, I might mention, I think one of the brothers made some outlines for you tonight, and I forgot about that. Maybe those could be passed out as we continue. I had originally had some outlines for each evening, and they're not necessarily exactly an outline of our talk, but they're kind of some dates and some history. You can refer to those at the end of the evening. Maybe one of the brothers will ask you. We can provide last night's as well and provide one of those each night. You would end up with 8 or 9 sheets of kind of an overview of this history that I've tried to put together, if you would appreciate that. If not, then if it's no advantage, then that's fine. You can just pass them out as you feel.
There aren't enough for everybody, so maybe every other person
Meanwhile, in the Catholic Church, in the state church, after Constantine, after this big church became an institution, and remember, our focus this week is on the pilgrim church, those that are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those who are not a part of this large, big institution, and yet there were, I believe, as I shared last night, some faithful remnants, even in the large institutional churches, who did not necessarily understand or see their way clear to remove themselves, or maybe they didn't have that kind of support. They may have met in small families of believers and so forth, and perhaps there are yet today as well. But over time, this business of the veneration of idols and relics and pictures began to grow in the Middle Ages, and people began to, and it really goes back to Constantine and even his mother Helen. She kind of started this whole thing. She had what she claimed was, I believe it was maybe a nail that she claimed was a nail left from the cross, or maybe it was a splinter of wood. I've read different accounts. And so she kind of made a big deal about that and revered that. And do you know that has grown through the church down through the years? I have a couple of photographs in the outline. These are ones I took myself in southern Mexico as I visited some of the old Catholic churches down there. And took a picture of some of the amazing relics and statues and things that in some of the towns of great poverty, and would see these amazing relics that have all kinds of interesting significance, supposedly, of the saints and of Mary and of all these things. But they slowly merged into buildings. And little by little, the state church began to develop their buildings around these things of the statues. And they would design holes in the walls and places to put these things. And church worship became more formal and it became more physical. And I think it's a warning to us even today. You know, when I was growing up, often we were reminded, remember, this building very similar to this, is not the church. It's just a meeting house. It's just a place to get together. But you are the church. The people are the church. And little by little, the state churches develop beautiful temples and cathedrals to inspire worship. And so these statues and these relics and these saints and repeating certain prayers by rote slowly began to replace the passion of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And burning incense and all these things to stimulate some kind of a sense of worship instead of change lives and hearts. Yet, as I said, even among these, and I noted that in the notes, there were believers whose true hope of salvation was in Christ. Their lives were marked by piety and godliness. And they didn't understand all of that. That's what they grew up in. Perhaps that's so even yet today. In the 670s, last night we spoke a little bit about this man, Eupholus, who was the one who came and was captured. He was from Cappadocia, was captured and taken into the German tribes, into the German people of many of our heritage up north of the Danube River. And he there translated a Bible. He created an alphabet, and he translated the Bible and shared the gospel. Later, as time went on, came a man by the name of Winfred, or Boniface, he's better known as. And I believe Boniface had some noble motives. He was born with a lot of wealth potential. He came, but he had a vision to be a missionary, and he was much more connected to the state church. In fact, he was ultimately given blessing by the Pope to go and do what he did. And he also went up to Germany, and he is known today as the Apostle to the Germans. And he did do quite some amazing things. He first went to Friesland and then finally to Germany. And he did have some, I believe, good effect there, although he would have had much more of a state church, a Catholic church mentality. And he led people really more into Catholicism, perhaps, although there may have been some fruit. Not everyone has had all the light that we have tonight, and we want to humbly thank God for that. One thing Winfred did, these German, savage, warring, bloodthirsty heathen people of our ancestors, they were stuck in their religious superstitions and beliefs, and one of the things they had was this great giant oak tree in one community that was called the Thunder Tree, and it was to the god Thor. And maybe you've read about this, but Winfred, this man Boniface, he realized somehow he needed to break the belief of these people in their gods. So he did a daring thing. He called an assembly together to meet him at the Tree of Thor, this Thunder Tree. And there he took a giant axe and in their presence, to the gasp and the fear of the people who stood back and watched in great fear, this man chopped down that giant oak tree, and absolutely nothing happened. And your ancestors and mine began to wonder a little bit. Well, maybe there is nothing to this God that we've been worshiping. Maybe he doesn't have any power after all. Maybe we need to listen about this man, Jesus Christ, who can change people's lives. That's one thing Winfred did. He did die a martyr's death. Well, I just want to highlight a few things down through this middle age time frame. There are so many things. There's much I don't know. I couldn't tell you at all if I did know it, and I don't know. There's much I don't know. There were interesting things going on in the Far East, in Asia. There were believers already as the apostles had went out, and other believers had went out even farther on into China and India. Not going to see too focus too much on that tonight, but just to glance at a couple of things because the time moves so quickly. But I want to just jump down now to AD 800. This man, Charlemagne, who was the grandson of Charles Martel, the one who stopped the Muslim invasion at the Battle of Tours. This young man, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, he was called, or Charlemagne. It's like if you think Charles Magna, if you look at his name, that's what it looks like. It's Charlemagne. It means the great power, Charles the Great. That's how his name is, the linguistics there of his name. But anyhow, Charlemagne, he had quite a vision, and he did a lot of reading from a man who had been very influential in the church back in the 400s. We might have mentioned him last night. This man's name was Augustine. And Augustine was of a brilliant mind, and he wrote much, and he wrote some famous works. One of the most famous one was called The City of God. And Augustine did have a lot of knowledge and a lot of insight, but he also wrote a defense, really, of the state and institutional church, allowing people to go on thinking that they had a right to have the institutional church. And Augustine defending that one true Catholic church with the sword, if need be, and even conquering heretics, however that needed to happen. So we would probably have a lot of differences with Augustine. But nevertheless, Charlemagne, this ruler, he read Augustine's City of God, and he began to visualize that he would like to create this kingdom of God on earth here, like Augustine had wrote of. And so he began to set out to do that with the sword. And he went and he conquered and converted, shall we say, much of Europe with the power of the sword. And there were those who would not convert to Christianity. I think on one occasion he had over 3,000 slaughtered with the sword. And he's called a missionary. No, tonight we're interested in the pilgrim church. History will speak of the spread of the church with men like Charlemagne. Certainly God used those men, but he conquered with the sword. Much different from how you and I believe that the gospel should go out. We want the sword, all right. We want this sword, don't we? I want to suggest to you that you will either hold up one or the other. If you're going to hold up the sword of earthly power, then this one's going to have to drop. If you're going to hold up the sword of the Word of God, then the other one's going to have to drop. You can't hold them both up. One's going to dominate. We'll have to choose. And the Pilgrim Church has chosen their sword. And it's the sword of the Lord. And it's the Word of God. Well, there were terrible persecutions at times in the Middle Ages. I've read accounts. I'd like to read more about this. I made a note in your notes, perhaps, about the Empress Theodora. She's even regarded somewhat, but some sources would say there were as many as 100,000 people slaughtered for their faith during her time and beyond. There were at times, so we had the state church, and there were those who stepped out. There were those who went out on their own and tried to live godly lives. A beautiful example of that are the Waldensian people. The Waldensian people, very early on, we don't know how early, but very early on, and certainly by the year, by the late hundreds, and on into 1,000, on into even 1,200, these were people who began to hold up the Word of God. And they met together in little groups and Bible studies, and they fled the state church to the alpine valleys of northern France and other parts of Europe. And there they would meet, and they would live in very harsh conditions for their faith. And some of the writings and some of the things we learn of them today are so amazing. They're so heartwarming because these were men and women who maintained the gospel generation after generation. And they were active, and they shared it with others. A prominent man among them, and sometimes people feel that that's who the Waldensians were named after. That's probably not the case. Probably has more to do with the areas they lived in. But a man by the name of Peter Waldo of Lyons, He was a wealthy merchant and a banker, a man, again, with tremendous opportunity. And he was in a situation one time where he heard a man speak, and he heard some of the teachings of Jesus. He heard how Jesus, this is Peter Waldo, this man of the city of Lyons in France, a very wealthy city, and Peter's a wealthy businessman. And he heard the pilgrim call. He heard some of the words of Jesus as Jesus began to speak about selling what you have and giving to the poor and providing bags that wax not old and things like that. And Peter took those words to heart. Peter became a pilgrim. He became a leader in the pilgrim church. And he did just that. This man sold what he had, and he gave away to the poor. And he went out in poverty and began to boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And groups of followers began to follow him. And he began meeting with those already who had been followers of Jesus, of the Waldensian folks. And it's a tremendous account. It's very interesting to read of them. I remember when I was a young boy, my father reading me an account of the Waldensians that stuck in my mind. But these folks scattered in the mountain valleys, and they lived out the pilgrim church. What a blessing. I want to speak a little bit about during this Middle Age time, too. There was a growth of monastic life. And monasteries were formed. And we look at that probably with a fairly negative view from our vantage point today. I do want to point out, though, that I do think God was at work even in the monasteries. So in the state institutional church, as there was a rise of a hierarchy of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and this hierarchy in the church and sacerdotalism, which means the priest is the one who is the intermediary between God and man, and you need to come through the priest, and you confess to the priest, and he'll talk to God for you, and you need to let the priest serve communion to you. And in their mind, that was what they called transubstantiation, that it was actually the bread that turned into the actual body of Christ. And all of this mysticism that began to surround the church and Christianity in the minds of the people. And it was sad to see that, and the church became this powerful institution that wielded well the sword and would deal with heretics and things like that. We may glance at that again in a moment. But there was a attempt at piety, I think, that came out of the state church in the monasteries. And while they became many times later very dark places, I think they started out of a desire for piety. And these were groups of monks or later nuns who would come together in houses and attempt to leave the world, you might say. It was their attempt at the pilgrim church. Can you see that? They would come together. They would try to separate themselves from society and would study the scriptures and would try to live perhaps in simplicity and separate themselves from society so they could attempt to live in morality and in devotion and in piety toward God. You know, I think that did happen at times. I think there were godly people that lived in some of those monasteries and truly had a heart for God. Some of those places became known to be safe places to go as people would travel in this age of vandals and bandits and warring tribes. You could go to a monastery if you're traveling, and hopefully you'd find a safe place of lodging. If you were sick or someone in your party was injured, you might find the closest thing you would find in those days to a hospital, people who would have care and help the sick. These places were also places of learning. These men and women would study and learn. In many cases, they studied practically. They studied agriculture and better methods of farming, things like that. So the monasteries, while they kind of have a dark picture in our minds today, they had some good things in their beginnings. Now later, they became, as the Catholic Church The state church system got very focused on the priesthood, and the priest shouldn't marry, and so forth. These monasteries, as the centuries went on, became dark places, and you can find the horrible immorality that has resulted, and sometimes between the convents and the monasteries would be underground tunnels, and in them the buried bones of thousands of abortions, and much sad heartaches happened later on. But I think early on there were desires for piety, and it was an attempt in the hearts of men to know that something needs to be an outflow of this walk with God. But tonight we see that the pilgrim church, God, Jesus said, I pray not, in that high priestly prayer there in the 17th chapter of St. John. Jesus prayed to his Father, Father, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil that is in the world. So the call of the pilgrim and stranger is not to go off in some safe house somewhere, isolated from everyone else, but it's to be right in the midst of society. In the midst, Paul said, of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the call of the pilgrim church, among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. Well, these Middle Ages, I want to speak about one of these Catholic men that I believe was a devoted man of God. It's Francis of Assisi. He lived from 1182 to 1226. This man, I believe, was touched by the word of God, and different than Catholic orders before, which had been some of the monastic orders, this man felt that he wanted to travel. And so he took he was blessed by the church to form an order, but he was touched by the word of God, and he also committed to a life of poverty and a life of a pilgrim. And he began to travel and preach the word of God. And if I remember right, these men went barefoot in great humility. And it started an order known as the Franciscan Friars. Now later the Franciscans became a powerful movement within the state church. But I think St. Francis started out with a very noble and godly heart. I do want to recognize that. Well, down through the years, the time's passing quickly. I want to mention there were something interesting as I've studied that I had not known about before. I've read about them in a couple different areas. The Bagards and the Beguines. The Bagards and the Beguines were sometimes called God's houses. And again, within the church, there were those who to hide from the state church, they formed these God's houses, and they were kind of like old-time rest homes, clear back in the Middle Ages. They would care for the elderly and for sick or for infirm or handicapped people. And they became often secret shelters for persecuted brethren. And I think it's just fascinating to read about these people, dear sisters and brothers who would form these houses that would care for the handicapped and the sick people, but they also became shelters, a place where a true follower of Jesus who was being chased or persecuted might find lodging and refuge. May there be many Bagards and Beguines today. And they were independent of each other, and they were kind of an order, a lay order within the church, you might say, that were somehow left alone. A little glimpse of the pilgrim church. Well, on down through these times, can you imagine what our forefathers have endured? In 1210, the state church officially established the Inquisition. Later, a couple hundred years later, the Spanish Inquisition was launched. And this was a liberty within the state church to interview heretics and to find out what they're really believing. And it wasn't long. In fact, when was it? I believe it was in 1210, the same year, that torture was officially approved by the church. Can you see how far men can get when the church becomes an institution, when it becomes a hierarchy, and when the main goal becomes to defend this thing that I've got and these parameters that we've decided? Torture was actually approved in a document. It's all right to torture heretics to get them to recant. Can you imagine what people endured as a result of that at the hands of religion? This was not at the hands of the state. This was the church that would put men and women on the rack and stretch them and burn them and pierce them and cut them and do all kinds of unspeakable things to men and women to get them to turn from their faith. Well, I'm going to jump on down quickly. I just marvel how quickly the time goes. I'm taking, as I said last night, I'm taking two-hour classes that I gave this winter and putting them into 55 minutes. So I kind of get my introduction done and realize we've got 10 minutes left. That's all right. God can give us what we need. I just want to whet your appetite. You who are a part of the Pilgrim Church here in Pennsylvania tonight. In jumping clear down a ways through the centuries toward the latter part of the Middle Ages, we have a morning star. And you probably read about him. You know what the morning star is. A morning star is a star that is visible just before dawn. You can go out sometimes in the morning, and this time of year, I don't know how early it's getting light here. I slept in this morning, I'll admit that. I did not see the daylight. But at home, often we're up north far enough that it's getting pretty light by 4 o'clock. And I'm usually up by 4:30 or 5 at the latest, but it's already good and light this time of year in Washington, where we live. And so I don't see the morning star, but occasionally I've seen it, that morning star that appears just before dawn. There's a man in history that's called the morning star of the Reformation, and tomorrow night we want to talk about the Reformation. This man's name was John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe lived in Europe and in England, and he was a scholar. He was a man who was a student at the University of Oxford. And as he began to study, he studied the Word of God, and he began to realize that the common people don't have the Word of God in a language that they're easily able to understand. It's only available in Latin for them, and most people can't read it. And furthermore, he saw the great abuses and the corruption of the clergy and of the state church, and John Wycliffe realized these things that are being taught that are so wrong, like that people somehow feel like that they're going to get life if they eat this wafer. The church wouldn't let them drink the cup, by the way. Only the priest could do that. I don't know if you knew that. They could only have the bread, and normally the priest would place it on their tongue. They couldn't even touch it, because this was the body of Christ, and many of these corrupt men were handling this and holding this over the people. And no wonder there was confusion. No wonder there were people like John Wycliffe, praise God, who rose up and said, it's not right, as he studied the Word of God there at Oxford. And so he began to teach and call for a return to Scripture. And he was forsaken by his own university. They began to speak against him, and his original supporters began to say, no way. And John said, the authority is in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. It's not in the state church. And one of the most powerful things this man did is he translated a Bible into English, into the English of his day, so that people could have the Word of God. And Brother Broadbent says that the English Scriptures are one of the most effective powers of righteousness that the world has ever known. Isn't that tremendous? The power of the Word of God. Don't ever underestimate it. I just encourage you young men here on the front row, you take this book and make it yours. The power of the Word of God to change a generation. This book has changed my life. There's one thing I so thank my father for. He's an old white-haired man today, but he taught me to love this book. He taught me to love it, and he loves it. And you love it, because the power of the Scripture for the Pilgrim Church, it's what has change men's lives. Whenever things got dark and dingy in the state church, and men like Peter Waldo would hear the Word of God, and John Wycliffe would begin to study the Word of God, something would go on. It's that powerful, life-changing seed. They would begin to turn to the Scriptures and begin to turn their lives to Jesus Christ. And out of that comes little bodies of believers. Remember the Pilgrim Church? The church is the ecclesia. It's those that are called out and called together. Both of those. They're called out and called together. The Pilgrim Church. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, he's called. He began to sow the seeds that prepared for the time that we're going to talk about tomorrow night. There were others, men like John Huss, a little after. He was influenced by John Wycliffe. He was a theologian and a preacher, and he lived in Pratt. Prague much of his life, and he was began to teach the truth, and he was invited to a council. He began to raise concerns at the state church, and he was invited to a council. I want to show you where the church can get if we turn from the scriptures, if we ever begin to so emphasize our opinions, our plans, our structure, our institution at the expense of the Word of God. Here's where men get. They started being angry at John Huss. He's questioning us. He's turning young people to the scripture, and he's having an influence. And so they invited him to a council, and they said, "We'll give you safe conduct. Safe conduct is a guarantee that you'll be protected. You won't be hurt. We just want to talk." And when John Huss got there, they captured that man. They threw him in a foul prison. And some years later, they piled wood around him and burnt him at the stake. They put a dummy's hat on him, a big, tall, white hat. They led him out in the middle of a ring. They put devils on his hat. This is the church, mind you. They covered wood and lit that man and burned him to death. And their reason was this. That council in 1415, that church council said, "The Holy Spirit has told us infallibly that the church is not bound to keep faith with a heretic." The church, the Spirit had told them that. They said, "We don't have to keep our word with someone like you. You're a heretic." That is what happens when institutions get so strong and we get so committed. I think it's a warning to me. I feel this responsibility myself, and I so value the blessing of the heritage of godliness that we have been handed, all of us. I thank God for that. I don't want to undermine that, but I do want to warn us, brethren and sisters, that we don't allow our opinions, our structures, our situations to get so strong that when they are threatened, we turn to the force of our arm and away from the Word of God. May it not happen. It has happened. It has happened. May God preserve us from that. From that. We have just a few moments to finish up. I want to call your mind to another man. Late 1400s, these are things that are building up to the time of the Reformation. In this Middle Age period, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg, another German man who was an inventor. I bet there's some inventors here tonight. Seems like I've noticed among my German brothers, there's a lot of, I'm not one of them, but there's a lot of men that are handy with their hands and can build things and do things and engineers. And Johann Gutenberg was one of those men, and he invented the movable type. What a gift to the world. Do you realize that scribes would hand write Bibles before that? When you read in history, and you can read of times in Rome where they'd collect every Bible they could find, haul them into the center of the streets and burn them in fire. Cartloads of Bibles burnt. The Pilgrim Church, can you imagine the anguish? Sometimes that was a year's job to hand copy a Bible. Tremendous loss. But we have now a man, and God is at work, who developed a movable type, an engineer. Don't ever think those gifts that God gives you can't be used for the kingdom. What was the first thing that rolled off that press? It was a Bible. It was the Latin Vulgate of Johann Gutenberg, and what a blessing. Now Bibles began to be more accessible than they'd ever been before. The Middle Ages, time moved on. You know, it's getting near time for me to conclude. It wasn't long till Christopher Columbus began to set sail in search of the West Indies. He discovered America, 1492, the New World, at the end of the era we're talking about tonight, just before what we talk about as the Reformation period. But I want to read you something that I wrote down several years ago myself in my own meditations. I wrote, and I'm just going to share it with you tonight. I wrote, "I am longing and praying for bodies of believers where there are solid biblical conversions to Jesus Christ, where there is strong, committed, loving church fellowship, where there's holiness and solid, current applications of Bible principles in people's lives, where there are loving, zealous, earnest, godly shepherds, where children are growing up as a testimony of light and of purity in this dark world, where there is respect for the aged, for respectable leaders, and for godly parents, where there's evident fruit in the lives of believers that is radically and refreshingly different than the world's raging current, where the love of Jesus is so life-changing and so empowering that many are won to Christ, where there are bold exploits among the people that know their God. And those were just some of my cries. Not that I hadn't experienced some of those blessings, but I was just seeing a need for fresh revival in those things and longing to see them, and God has granted that prayer. I have seen them. I see some of those things tonight. May God bless each of us. And I want to just share with you that the Pilgrim Church is those who have read the Word of God. In fact, some common threads as I pondered this whole study, I jotted down some common threads of the Pilgrim Church. One is the Bible, a return to the Scriptures. It's almost always where it starts. Another is a simple, sold-out faith, just believing God for what He says. Another clear mark is repentance and turning from sin. We're no longer coming up with a system of religion whereby we can continue in sin, but it's a repentance from a life of dead works and turning from sin. It's prayer. Always marks the Pilgrim Church. Prayer. Alone, together, prayer. It's grace in the heart. The grace of God that grips a man's heart. It's something within, and it doesn't start without. It starts within, Jesus said, out of the heart of man flow out these changes of life. But they will flow out. They will flow out. It's love. Love for all men, especially of the household of faith. It's that passionate love that would be so radical as to actually greet your brother with a kiss. Now that's love. Jesus called for that. That's amazing. But that's only a symbol of the real love that He's called us to keep. It's stepping out of mainstream society, of institutional religion, and it's stepping into assemblies of disciples. It's those that are active and sharing and spreading the Word of God. This is the Pilgrim Church. Far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the Pilgrim Church pursues her way until her crown be won. May God bless you.